On Thursday, we're going through 1 Corinthians, so 2 Corinthians, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words, and I do ask you to help us to understand this letter. I pray you'd help us know how to apply it and to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 13 chapters, 257 verses. It's about the ministry. So that's what this letter is about, the ministry. It was written pretty shortly after 1 Corinthians because they had an issue that they had to deal with. And so he brought it up again in chapter 2. So it's about the ministry. I'll show you several verses. Chapter 4, verse 1. It's about the ministry. What is commonly called today ministries are nothing more than businesses. Some preachers even call themselves CEOs. And it's a lot different than this. So chapter 4, verse 1 is the first time the word ministry is in the letter. And it says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. Okay, what ministry? If you go backwards two verses, and it's about an individual personally getting in the Bible. That's the primary ministry of every single born-again believer, is your personal Bible study. And then chapter 4, verse 2, that will verify it. So chapter 3, verse 7, now the Lord is that Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, but we all with open face. Okay, a common statement for that is open-minded, but open face, beholding as in a glass, common words mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So when you personally are reading the Bible, the image coming off the pages is the glory of the Lord, and the more that you allow that to change you into His image. And then chapter 4, verse 2, but I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Okay, so that's personal walk with God, personal Bible study. That is a primary ministry of every believer. Now, what is commonly called a ministry is the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 18. And this is a secondary aspect. This should outflow from the primary aspect. And this is, all things are of God, 2 Corinthians 5:18, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That's reconciling others to Christ. So basically, our personal walk with God, our primary ministry, should help us in our outreach. And in the outreach, you're helping to try to encourage people, hey, why don't you start this primary ministry, personal Bible study? Okay, and when you hear of somebody in the secondary one, what is commonly called the ministry, mess up, fall away from the Lord, the reason why that happens is he's been neglecting the primary one for years. Okay, so then chapter 6, verse 3 is the next occurrence. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Okay, then you have the word minister. That'd be chapter 3, verse 3. And I'll just kind of run through the word ministered. Chapter 3, verse 3, about 42.5% into the verse. Okay, so ministered. Chapter 3, verse 6, ministers of the New Testament. First time that the New Testament is mentioned is in Matthew 26. That's where Jesus introduced the idea. It was instituted upon his death. So you have in verse 6, the ministers. Verse 7, ministration. Verse 8, ministration. Verse 9, ministration. So it's dealing with the ministry, and that keeps coming through the entire letter. Chapter 6, verse 4, that's right next to verse 3, so that's a no-brainer. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of Christ. Chapter 8, verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us a fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Chapter 8, verse 20, avoiding this that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. Okay, 11 verse 15. And here's what's going on in ministry. Just as the devil said many years ago, I will be like the Most High. So everything the Lord has, the devil's going to counterfeit it. And so chapter 11, verse 15 would be the counterfeit ministers. Okay, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed. His is verse 14, Satan. His ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness whose end shall be according to their works. Those ministers are going to hear, depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire, I never knew you. Now, some of these guys you'll see on a telly, and sometimes they will let the cat out of the bag, and they will give their hand signals. Sometimes they'll flash like this. Sometimes they'll flash like this. Okay, and these are so-called Christian ministers. Okay, behind the scenes, they are not what they are expected to be. When they get interviewed, sometimes they will deny Jesus Christ like Osteen does and Rick Warren did. And then some of them are more subtle. Sadly, you got to mention Billy Graham. Okay, and they're more subtle than that. And he received honorary doctorates from the Catholic Church, and that ought to be something to alert people. Okay, but praise the Lord that God can use anybody, and the words that are expressed from the Word of God, be he a good man or a bad man, God can still use those words to bring people to Christ. Okay, and so it's up to them as far as if they want to see some effort or some benefits of their ministry by staying faithful to the Lord. So, there's one, probably 15 verses as you come through 2 Corinthians, and it's about the ministry. Chapter 11, verse 23. Okay, now this is what Paul says, here are my qualifications of a minister. If you add this today, what are your qualifications of a minister or preacher? It will be my degree in this college, my seminary degree, okay, and all these other things, where Paul says, no, here's my qualifications, and you start reading them, and then you compare that with today's ministers, including myself, and I'm going to say, wow, I don't meet those things. I don't have those things that Paul has. Of course, Paul ministered in a environment of the modern-day Muslims or Jews, apostate Jews, and so those people are more, they're more demonstrative about their feelings. So here in America, they're more backstabbers with their words, okay, where they don't have the courage to say it to your face. In Israel or in Saudi Arabia, they will not only say it to your face, they will say it with a knife in their hand or a stone in their hand. And that's why Paul experienced some of the things that he did. Because in the Oriental cultures, they definitely outwardly display their approval or disapproval. Okay, for example, during the Vietnam War, when the Catholic priests told the Catholics in North Korea, you need to flee to South Korea because Mary has went down to South Korea. And so when they went down there, then President Diem of South Korea was trying to, who was a Catholic, who was trying to force his Catholicism amongst the Buddhists. The way the Buddhists protested was publicly get in a public square, take gasoline and pour it on themselves and strike themselves. Now, that's a one-way protest. But that's what they did. And that was the religious aspect of the Vietnam War, and then it turned political. Okay, but those Buddhists, those Orientals, they take it serious. And that's that Oriental race, that's the Shemite, that has that spiritual blessings, where us Occidentals, you know, we'd rather be doing something. And the Orientals are more into worship. So when Paul gave his qualifications for his ministry, he gave all the suffering that he went through. Now that leads us into another idea. The modern day, especially amongst the Baptists, the modern day Baptists, the way they try to encourage young people and young men and young boys in particular to get called to preach, is they'll have about a three-day youth conference or youth advertisement for their college. And they'll get some bombastic guy, and he'll preach, you know, a bombastic message, and then they'll get all the boys to come down the aisle and say, I'm called to preach. And then they usher them into their college. Well, Paul has a different method. Paul's method was to tell you what's a part of the ministry. Chapter 1, here's Paul's method. Chapter 1, verse 4, tribulation. Chapter 1, verse 4, trouble. Chapter 1, verse 5, sufferings. Verse 6, sufferings. Verse 7, suffering. Suffer. Verse 7, again, partakers of the sufferings. Verse 8, I don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble. Verse 9, sentence of death. So Paul's method of preparing young men to the ministry is, hey, I'm going to let you know you're going to have problems. And why is that? So they know what they're getting into. Many missionaries take one trip to the field and don't go back the second time because they were not told about the difficulties. And you have to tell them about the difficulties. And I'm not faulting those missionaries that do come back. Sadly, the ones that do come back, either by discouragement, they get back, and what do the churches do? Is they beat them down worse. Instead of treating them like a soldier that got wounded on the battlefield and try to nourish them and take care of them. But that's to human nature, I guess. So Paul lets it be known. And the idea basically, the call to preach, I guess you could say, is, it's very simplistic, but if a man can do anything else but preach, then do it. Where nothing satisfies the heart of the one that's called to preach more than preaching the word. Now, that doesn't mean that he can't do other work. I like doing other work, and a lot of these guys need to get out of their nice little office. By the way, my office is looking really nice. I got to get the occupancy permit, though. So I got to get an okay from Debbie or Jen that I could get in there. the way things are going is that people just get so sidestepped by these things. Okay, so he tells them about the suffering. Tells them about the suffering, the trouble. So a lot of the preachers, they do spend too much time in the office. And people come in for counseling, and they get, the mindset is, oh, the world revolves around me. No, it doesn't. Okay, and so a lot of them need to get out of there and get out and pitch some manure. They need to get dirty. They need to get down with animals, and they need to work in a garden. They need to work with their hands. That's what Paul did. He was a tent maker. And many of the apostles, fishermen, they were able to get down and dirty with the earth and realize what life's all about. Now, it's interesting. 2 Corinthians, again, as I mentioned, is about the ministry. Now, if you go back in other places in the Bible, if you look at the Bible practically, Ezra and Nehemiah, not look at them doctrinally, but practically, they show the struggles. Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra is the struggles that often you have externally. Ezra's externally, and Nehemiah was struggles internally. Both of them had a task for God. Okay, where Ezra, as Ezra wasn't a part of building the tabernacle, but Zerubbabel, and I'm glad God chose Ezra as the title of the book instead of Zerubbabel. That'd be terrible. First, Second Chronicles, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah, and Esther. And so it's the only book in the Bible where he put the name of the party, the person of the name of the book, later in the book. And I think it's because of Ezra's desire to seek after the Lord. But Ezra shows the outside trouble that they had to deal with. As they're building a tabernacle, here comes the building code inspector and the county inspector and the fire inspector and all these guys, and they're trying to get their 2 cents out of the building program. And then in that story, Haggai and Zechariah were instrumental in helping them to overcome that opposition. Okay, and then Nehemiah shows the opposition that occurs within the people. So Ezra's outside, Nehemiah's inside. Okay, then if you look at Moses, he typifies a shepherd. So as a pastor, he typifies that. So he shows some things. And then the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a perfect sermon. It's got 12 chapters. The word preacher is found 7 times. He has a theme of his message, the vanity of life under the sun, and he brings it down to a conclusion, chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. His conclusion is, fear God and keep his commandments, okay? So that is what's commonly called in the schools to be homiletics, okay? But when I went through homiletics class, I didn't hear one word about Ecclesiastes. Not one word. They were looking at books, but they weren't looking at the book. And isn't it interesting, God's sense of humor? Ecclesiastes, if you look, if you drop the last 3 or 4 letters of it, is ekklesia. And oh, the guys know Greek.
Ekklesia, that means church.
Okay, well, he had it in the Hebrew title. Is that not a joke of God? And then, but that, now what do the guys go to study the Bible in the schools? It's called hermeneutics. Sounds like Herman Munster. Hermeneutics is the worship of Hermes. It's a pagan god. Instead of going to the Holy Ghost to interpret the Bible, they're going to the Greek friars. And that's why they speak like the scholars speak. Well, Dr. Dry as Dust says this, and Dr. Malfungus says this, and this guy says this, and this guy says this. Well, what about the Bible? Okay, and that's why these guys that go through 4 years of Christian college and 3 years of seminary, they come out as dead as a hammer. The sad thing is you can't even use them as a hammer. And that's why Solomon said that the points of the preacher are like goads and nails fastened by the masters of assembly. So within our Bible, we've got all the answers. It's just that sadly, in the colleges, they don't read the Bible, they read books about the Bible. And if they happen to read the Bible, they correct it, they change a bunch of stuff. It's about like taking a guy to the gun range and telling him that this gun stinks to high heaven, but go ahead and shoot it. You know, like the Polish gun that I saw that had the barrel pointed back this way, you know. Okay, and so, I mean, it's just pathetic what's going on in the schools. But the ministry, as we read through here, he is going to liken it to a few things. He's going to liken it to carpentry. Of course, the Lord was a carpenter. He's going to liken it to agriculture. Okay, he refers to the children of Israel as sheep. That's not a real intelligent animal. Okay, and he likens it to fishing, husbandry, ranching. Okay, sheep herding, not cat herding, that's the guy in Rome, cat herding. Okay, and the military. And a lot of times the men that God calls will come from these occupations. You look at some of the men of the Bible that wrote the Bible. Moses, military background, trained at West Point, down there at Alexandria, Egypt. And then God moved him to the backside of the desert to learn to be a shepherd for 40 years. Why? Because he was going to be a shepherd. Moses, you get a Mo, you got a funny haircut. It looks like somebody put a bowl on your head, Moses. That's Mo and Curly and Larry. Okay, and so he said to Moses, he said, "Them Jews are like these sheep. So you learn to deal with these sheep, you can deal with these Jews." And Moses said, "Boy, I don't know. I'd rather deal with the sheep than them Jews." And then he got mad at him that one time and smote that rock and then lost his chance to go in the land of Canaan. Okay, then you have Joshua. He's a commanding officer. You got David, a shepherd. You got Amos, a gatherer of sycamore fruit, so he had an orchard. You've got four of the apostles, fishermen. Why? He's getting these guys ready, working with animals. I mean, there's something, too, about raising animals. Okay? It's a good habit for young people to get into. And more than a cat. And most certainly not them little dogs. It's a cat impersonating a dog. Okay? But a pig, you know, or cattle or goats or something like that where it's a daily routine. You got to get out there and feed them animals. And then, you know, sit down with them and converse with the pigs and stuff like that. Ride them. Okay? But when you're dealing with animals, you're learning how to deal with people a lot of times. And the Lord will use those experiences as far as whatever he wants to call somebody into a certain work. And you're going to go back. And with your siblings, if you don't learn to get along with your siblings, you say they're weird. Yeah, so are you. But you're going to find people in your life just like your siblings. See? And if you learn to get along with them, then you already have a jump on dealing with that nut at the work. Place, because that could be your siblings. And that's the home is a training ground for the ministry. And if we don't learn from that, okay, let's say we get bitter at our sibling, guess what? God's going to bring somebody along just like him. Why? Because he's trying to work on our bitterness. Get over the bitterness. You don't know what they did to me. Yeah, tell that to Joseph when you get to heaven. Brother sold him into slavery. Okay, and so 2 Corinthians usually be those occupations when Elijah looked for a replacement. He went to the back 40. That's what he looked for. Just common, ordinary people. Okay, and Mark 12, verse 37 says that the common people heard Jesus gladly. And so that's the prayer that William Tyndale prayed. One prayer was on his death, where he said, "Lord, please open the eyes of the King of England." And the other prayer, or the other idea, was that when he told them two priests, "Someday the common plowboy is going to know more Bible than you." Now, saying that to a Roman priest, it really isn't saying much. You know, if you could hold the Bible right side up, you got more than a Roman priest. I mean, he still thinks the Apocrypha's in there. Okay, and so that's what William Tyndale prayed for. And that's the people that God put in custodian of the Scriptures. It was Bible-believing Christians who've been put in custodian of the Scriptures, of preserving them. In the Old Testament, it was the scribes. In the New Testament, it was common, ordinary Christians. But now the church has dumped that to big corporations instead of the local churches taking care of these six. So, and that's why, because to us, it matters. To corporations, they just want it, what matters to them is making the money, the copyright. And that's why all the new Bibles are copyrighted. One isn't, though. And so you can print it without getting sued. Now, if you don't do it right, the Lord might take care of that. So that's a little background of 2 Corinthians. We'll start right off to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he's the chosen apostle to Gentiles, Romans 11, 13, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy was his convert, his son in the faith. He wrote two letters to Timothy. So Paul wrote to seven churches, three individuals. John wrote to seven churches. So he says, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Okay, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Okay, so it's written to saints. And they didn't have to wait to die and then let the Pope decide if you're going to be a saint or not. Praise God for that. So now that's who it's addressed. So as you read through your Bible, you're always asking yourself two questions. Who's talking? To whom is he talking? So we know who's doing the talking. Paul, right off the bat. And he's talking to saints. So he's talking to born-again people, specifically or directly the church at Corinth. But this can apply in many ways to any born-again believer. And he always starts it the same way, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that time and time again, every letter that he starts off, grace and peace, and then he closes it with grace. And when you see that so often, you overlook it. And that is not salvation by grace, that is living by grace, and that will give us inner peace, as I mentioned this morning. Not a false peace or a counterfeit peace, as Jesus said, the peace I give you is not as the world giveth. So Paul gives that, that's a daily dispensing of grace. Okay, a very simplistic definition for grace is the ability to put up with anyone or anything with peace in your heart. That's a negative aspect. The positive aspect, if you got the word grace and you drop G, you have the race, and if you drop the R, you've got an ace. And so that means you can run God's race and end in first place. Okay, that's the positive aspect of grace. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Now, Paul is doing the same thing he did in 1 Corinthians, where he used all of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why that's significant is because when you get back to chapter 11, verse 4, he's going to say, they preach another Jesus. So just to use the singular name Jesus with children, that's fine and dandy. Okay, that's no problem with that. But you must utilize his full name because of the power with his full name. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 11, 4 says there's another Jesus. And Matthew 24 says there's another Christ. So you'll hear these people say, Christ this, Christ that. And you don't know who they're talking about. And they could say Jesus this and Jesus that. And again, you don't know who they're talking about. And even if they say Lord, Jesus is Lord. Well, the devil's going to say that someday. Okay, Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now you're saying something. Okay, and so it's like when you're a kid, you know, when you heard first and middle name, you knew something was serious. Okay, and when the devils hear first and middle name and all the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, they know something serious is happening. But if you say Jesus, they'll say, who cares? We got a Jesus too. So it doesn't matter. And that's why Paul will say that. And that's very significant. And he'll say that over and over. And if people don't recognize the power in the complete name of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying you have to say it every single time. But we need to recognize the power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And I went through comfort this morning. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Of course, that would be the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. John 14, 15, and 16, where he introduced to the apostles, the third member of the Godhead. And then they received the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. But then in the New Testament, every born-again believer since then get the Holy Ghost upon faith in Jesus Christ. He becomes the earnest money, the down payment money, and God's going to complete the purchase on the day of closing, where the redemption of our body. So the Holy Ghost becomes our private tutor and our private comforter, personal comforter. Okay, so he becomes a personal private tutor, and when the testings of life come, you got your tutor right beside you, he's going to help you with a test. Open book test. I remember years ago, they were talking about farmers had to get this license to buy chemicals, you know, and you had to go to the county guy, and Dad and I are taking a class, and this stuff is buzzing over my head, and I said, Dad, I don't understand this stuff, and the one farmer said, don't you think we can read labels? What do we need to get this certification for? And I kept saying, I don't understand this. We're going to be tested on this. I don't understand. And Dad said, don't worry about it. We get down to the test. Question number one. We discuss it in class. And so what's the answer? Oh, this is the answer. Oh, man, I like these tests. Write down the answer. Question number two. Oh, I got certified, homogenized, and pasteurized that day. Wasn't that important? Now, that's the deal we have with the Spirit of God. He's right there with us. And so, man, that's a good deal. And verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Not the salvation of their soul, per se. But Paul is being the parent of the church of Corinth, and he says, struggles I'm going through, that's for your benefit. And that's why in Romans 12, he says you've got to be a living sacrifice. Sometimes fellows, you know, get under the burden of the ministry, and yet a person can. The average pastor stays in a place about 2 years, 3 years top. That's the average stay, and I know why. It's because about 3 years into it, you're going to hit this wall. Boom. And you're going to feel like, oh, man. Nobody's laughing at jokes anymore. They're just sitting there yawning. He's a drag. And I'm sitting there saying, yeah, I agree. He's a drag. And you want to say, forget it. I remember when I hit that down at Rensselaer. You know, coming through Hiles, Anderson, big numbers, push the numbers, get the buses, get the crowds. That don't work in Rensselaer. And you quickly learn, okay, that's not working. So about 3 years into it, you know, you're running 40 people and saying, you're an idiot. You ain't nobody. Why don't you just shut up? So I go to a cemetery to get encouraged. Now look at the tombstones. And I imagine where this person was or what they did in their life. Does anybody remember them? And then I think about, okay, someday I'm going to be down there unless a rapture takes place. And I come across a tombstone that was in the 1800s, and somebody wrote in the tombstone, he that's faithful in least is faithful in much. And right then, the Spirit of God says, what about that? And I said, I got it. I'll stay here. You know my address. If you want me to go someplace else, it's your business. And so I've been stuck there for 30 years. Okay? And so that's what the Lord wants. I heard a guy that moved up in, when I was in Colorado, he moved up in a place in northeast Colorado, preached there for 6 months, and he said, I'm done. I don't got anything else to give him. Oh, I figured that's probably right. If you got an eternal book and you believe it, then you got eternal material. Now, sure, we're going to repeat a lot of it. You're going to have to. But not every church has a Sandy Marlin. I had her down at Rensselaer. And she laughed at every joke I had every single time, no matter how many times she heard it. Okay, but then she moved down to Springfield, Missouri. One time I preached a message about forgiving your brother 7 times in one day and illustrated it out. And she just laughed the entire service, and a guy sat behind her and laughed at her the entire service. But the Lord just wants us to be faithful. And so almost in every case, about 2 or 3 years in, a fellow will hit this wall and he'll say, I'm done. And the temptation is go find something else. And they do. But if you work through that, guess what? There's a second wind. Joggers talk about that. I experienced that in basketball, not jogging, and not hockey. I don't experience that in hockey, but I do experience the second wind in basketball where I can just keep playing game after game after game after game. And the second wind is representative of the Holy Ghost. And so then, then a person will stay faithful to the Lord. And there's many a man that's living in a small area and is staying faithful to the Lord, has resisted the temptation of moving up the corporate ladder to a bigger church and to a larger area, and stayed faithful to the Lord, and come judgment seat day, the Lord is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful service. Because that's where I wanted you to be. So that's a little bit of the struggles that he has going on here in the ministry. So he says in verse 6, and whether we be afflicted is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast. Now, he mentioned that word at the end of the resurrection chapter, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So the hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Okay, then verse 8, I'll just introduce it real quick. Paul said 6 times, I would not have you to be ignorant. 6 times he said that. So there are 6 topics. And then Peter jumped on that phrase once. So 7 times in the New Testament, that phrase shows up. I would not have you to be ignorant. And that just means don't ignore this subject. There are 7 of them. Of the 7, 2 are mysteries. 2 of them are mysteries. 1 is the rapture. Okay, the mystery of the rapture. And the other is the blindness of Israel. So those are doubly important because there are 7 major mysteries we are to be good, faithful stewards of. And of those 7 mysteries, 2 of them are the areas we are not to ignore. And boy, the church is ignoring that Israel blindness one. When a preacher says, the church is Israel, he has ignored that mystery. Besides, he can't spell very good. I mean, how ignorant is that? Only got 1 letter is the same. Israel, church, R. That's the only letter they got the same. But sadly, Baptist guys are going that way. They're dumping them. And so in verse 8, this is the first thing for them. I don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble, the trouble that we had. So I'll just gloss over the 7 areas next time. So we'll stop at verse 7, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words. I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. We thank you for them. We thank you for Bibles that have been printed. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be faithful to your task. In Jesus' name, amen.